Our text today is James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In the Pew Bible, that's on page 1013. 1013. We'll read that in a moment. Some critics have complained that the Christian faith is only a private religion. They say that faith is helpful for emotional problems, for strength in our personal lives. It's useful for counseling and for comfort and for private morality. It's helpful in raising children. We can teach children right and wrong and civilize and domesticate them. But they object that the Christian faith doesn't speak to the larger world, the world of politics and business and work. And they go on to say the world of politics and business and work, that's the real world, as opposed to the private world. They complain that the Christian faith has nothing to say about those matters. So they say the Christian faith is privately engaging, but publicly irrelevant. But those who say such things show that they do not understand Christianity at all. The Christian gospel speaks to politics and to business and to work and to our personal lives and to raising children and to everything. There's nothing in our lives that is not addressed by the Scriptures. Abraham Kuyper, you know that name? He was the prime minister in the Netherlands, a Christian in public life. He said this, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. Christ is sovereign over everything, every square inch of the universe. Jesus is Lord over all things. And if he's not Lord over your work life and your public life, then he needs to be. The sovereignty of God over all life is expressed clearly in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We'll look at this paragraph first, these first six verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The first question I have about these verses is, who is James writing about here? Is he describing the Christians who are receiving this letter? It's clear that James writes about the rich, but I don't think he's addressing the rich people in the church. James writes, I would suggest to you here, about the rich who are unbelievers. I think that will be clear as we look at these verses in detail. James hits them hard, doesn't he, with a message of God's judgment. He writes to the believers about unbelievers, about the rich. James could have written, come now, you rich, rejoice that the Lord has blessed you with money. That's not what he says. Instead, he says the rich should weep and howl. Now we know, don't we, that it's not wrong from the rest of the Bible, it's not wrong to be rich. We know Abraham was rich. We know Job was rich. We know Job used his riches to help others. You know, read Job 31. So he was rich, but he used it for righteous purposes. I think it's probable that John Mark's mother was wealthy. The church met in her house, after all. And again, she used her wealth for the church of Jesus Christ. So it's not wrong to be rich, is it? But here, the rich are to weep and howl. Why? Because of their wickedness. Because of what they do with their money. James speaks of the miseries that will come upon them. So he's clearly talking about what? The final judgment, isn't he? He's talking about hell, the future miseries, not present miseries. They're right now, they're living luxuriously. They're not miserable. They're happy. But verse 3, their wealth will turn against them and it will eat their flesh like fire. The treasures they have amassed will testify against them on the last days. James is very much like the Old Testament prophets here, isn't he? Speaking against the ungodly who are wealthy. He looks at their riches from the perspective of the day of judgment in verse 2. On that day, their riches will have rotted. Everything they've devoted their lives to will be gone. Their beautiful clothes will be moth-eaten. Their gold and silver will be corroded. So, you know, is there a word for us in this? Yeah, we gain perspective on our work from this paragraph, don't we? Work, of course, work is a gift of God, isn't it? It's a gift given in the garden. It's a gift given before the fall. I mean, it's been tainted by the fall now, but work itself is a gift God has given us. Whatever we're called to do. It's not just necessarily a 9-to-5 job, is it? You know, whether it's child raising or whatever we do in our life, that work is a gift God has given us. We're called upon in this life to be productive and to work hard. There's no excuse, is there, for laziness and lack of discipline in our lives. You know, Proverbs compares laziness to theft, isn't it? Because it is a kind of theft. Not to work hard. That's part of what it means to be in God's image, to work. But James reminds us here, doesn't he, that we need to be careful because the work we do in this world, it doesn't last forever. The money we make will pass away. How many have invested their lives in making money and providing for their families and obtaining worldly success? And I think this is especially true of men, isn't it? And they've ignored their families. Even Christians have done this, haven't they? They've invested in certain things and not been there for their wives and their children. But the money they've made and their success doesn't last forever, does it? If they haven't poured their lives into eternal things, the work is significant, isn't it? But there must be balance in our lives in this regard. We don't want to face that last day with regret that we've poured ourselves too much into one arena of our lives. When I read this passage, I couldn't help, because he is thinking of the wicked here, the ungodly, I couldn't help but think of John Edwards, who ran for president in 2008 and was a vice presidential candidate earlier. His wife had cancer during the campaign. I mean, I wondered at the time, he just went ahead and ran anyway. Shouldn't he be investing himself in his wife? It was serious, but he ran because he wanted to be president more than anything else in the world. That's what was animating his life. Indeed, now we know he was having an affair at that time with one of his campaign workers, and she got pregnant at the time, and lies covered it all up. Worldly ambition drove John Edwards. But James tells us, what will he have in the end? Hey, he didn't even get what he wanted then, did he? What will he have in the end? Unless he repents and believes, nothing. It will all crumble in his hands. It will all be like ashes. How he will lament, how all will lament who don't know Christ what they've invested in. They don't live for the gospel. What a motivation to live for eternity. Our lives are a vapor, as James says in the previous chapter. But the rich in James 5 aren't merely condemned for amassing wealth for themselves, but they're also condemned for injustice towards their workers. Read verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The rich have gained their wealth by exploiting the poor. They failed to pay them a fair salary. So, by the way, that speaks to us as Christians as well. If we have workers under us, are we paying them a fair salary? The rich failed to do that. They withheld their wages, and they profited from their workers unduly and unrighteously. Their injustice has enabled them to live a fat life. They've enjoyed luxury. They can afford to go to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse and to Stony River, can't they? They can hobnob with the wealthy and the important in life. They live in beautiful homes and they take lavish vacations, but they don't care for their workers. That's public life, isn't it? That's the everyday public life. And the Lord reigns over this, doesn't He? It's important. Those kind of decisions are important when Christians and businessmen go to work, or business persons. We need to think of these matters. The idea that the meek will inherit the earth seems silly to them. They've forgotten about God. But James reminds us that the cries of those who are victims have entered into the ears of the Lord. James reminds us that a day of judgment is coming. The judgment may seem slow, but it is sure. You know, I couldn't help but think of Cameroon when I read these verses. You know, we were there for 2 weeks in January. And some of the roads we traveled in Cameroon, traveled on, were very dusty, dirt roads, thick with dust. They've been paid for, Philemon Young told us, they've been paid for 3 times, these roads. They even put them on maps as paved. So the roads have been paid for, but they're not paved. Why not? Because the money goes into the hands of corrupt government officials. They take the money for themselves. God doesn't forget those kind of things. There is a judgment, not immediately, but a judgment is coming. The wicked condemn, verse 6, and murder the righteous, and the righteous don't resist them. And so the wicked think there's not a day of judgment coming. But that day is coming. There is a day coming when the Lord will destroy those who have not repented. Now, isn't this interesting? He writes this to Christians. The rich aren't reading this, are they? He's writing this to believers. This is our mail. Why is he writing it to us and to the believers of his day? I think verses 7 through 11 tell us why. There's a therefore that connects these two paragraphs. Because he's trying to encourage Christians. Well, let's read those verses, 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now here, We see the therefore, and it's clearly addressed to believers, isn't it? Because he says in verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers. Now he directs his words to the believers who are reading this letter. And what's the main theme in this paragraph? You all know it. It's easy to see, isn't it? Be patient. Endure. Wait. Wait until the Lord comes. He says the same thing over and over. This is not hard to grasp, is it? James wants to pound home one main point, and he emphasizes it by restating it for us over and over again. They should be patient and endure because Jesus is coming. The judge is coming. And when he comes, he'll put all things right. He will judge the wicked and he will vindicate the righteous. They were tending to be impatient because the wicked were prospering and they were suffering trials as believers. Remember how the letter begins with the trials that the believers were experiencing, difficult times in their lives. But they are to be patient and endure until the Lord comes. They are to be like farmers who wait for their crops, who wait for that fall rain before sowing, and that spring rain before harvesting. To not presume on what the Lord is doing just because good things aren't happening now, but to hang on. They are to establish their hearts, for the Lord is coming soon. I think that word establish, another word for it is strengthen. Strengthen your hearts. Be strong in your hearts, knowing that the Lord is coming. James writes here to believers who are discouraged, who are tempted to give up. Believers are tempted to ask, what's the use of following the Lord? How is he going to intervene for us? Now, I thought of, as I read this passage, I also thought of Matt Chandler. Many of you know that name. Maybe most of you know that name. Matt's 35 years old. He's a pastor of a church of 6,000. The Lord has used him in just remarkable ways, hasn't he? To bring especially unbelievers to faith, but also to build up the saints. He's an amazingly gifted speaker, and he's theologically solid. But in the last few months, he's been diagnosed with a brain tumor. So it's a grade 3 out of 4. So it's quite serious. We don't know if the Lord will be pleased to heal Matt or whether he's calling him home. And Matt has responded in remarkable ways to this, in faith and in trust. But there's a newspaper article about him recently, and he did say that when he got a Christmas card from a person and he recognized in that card a man who was cheating on his wife, Matt, the thought came home to Matt. He thought to himself, so why do I have cancer? Why do I have cancer? And this man is prospering. Well, he acknowledged that as sin, but we understand, don't we? And we wonder, I wonder, why is Matt Chandler's life threatened? We don't finally understand these things. He is being used of the Lord in such remarkable ways. It is easy to get discouraged when we think about things like that. And why do faithful Christians who love their wives and their children, why do they sometimes have a hard time getting a job? When unbelievers who aren't following the Lord, you can look over there and they're prospering remarkably. Yes, verse 6 says some believers are even being murdered for their faith. Why doesn't the Lord intervene? James calls upon believers, strengthen your hearts, establish your hearts, endure, be patient, hang in there. Jesus is coming. He'll give you strength today, and he'll give you hope for tomorrow. Verse 9 warns about a problem that we can fall into in the meantime. We must beware of grumbling and complaining about one another. Remember the situation. Life is stressful. Life is difficult. And when there's stress, when we get tired, we're more prone to complain about one another, aren't we? When stress strikes us, when we're exhausted and under stress, the faults of others bother us more. We begin to feel annoyed with others and irritated and provoked. And that gives birth, James says, to grumbling and to complaining. Instead of overlooking other people's faults, we begin to focus on their faults and to think about their faults. James reminds us that we must avoid judging one another. Otherwise, the Lord will judge us. The judge is at the door. He will give the final evaluation. That is not our role, to finally evaluate others. So is there anyone in your life that you're annoyed with right now? Is there someone really rubbing you the wrong way? Is somebody really eating at you as you think about them? If that's true, what can we say? You, and we're all liable to this, you've forgotten the gospel, haven't you? The gospel has left your mind and your heart. You've left your first love. You've forgotten, yes, you have forgotten the forgiveness of your sins. You're so focused on that other person that the wonder, the glory, the beauty of being forgiven of your sins is absent from your mind. So you see other people's sins as logs and your sins as specks. And James says it's to be the other way around. When we see ourselves as God sees us, the faults of others, they're specks, aren't they? Because we see the log in our own eyes. And that means that we're understanding the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. James concludes the call to patience by reminding us of examples. It's great to have examples of patience and suffering. And he reminds us here of the prophets. And I thought of, we could talk about many of the prophets, but I thought of Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for over 40 years, and he had basically no results. No, they didn't respond, did they, to his preaching? He didn't have many come to faith and trust and obedience. Instead, day after day, generally speaking, people did not believe. I imagine, Jeremiah's friend Baruch, Jeremiah and Baruch must have gone home and talked about these things from time to time. They probably had some pretty depressing conversations. There are certainly times we know from the letter that Jeremiah was discouraged. So patience doesn't mean that there's not times of discouragement in our lives, that there are not times that we get down. Patience means, like Jeremiah, we keep trusting, doesn't it? Patience means that over the long haul, we persist. And we keep trusting in the Lord. In Jeremiah's anguish, he hung on to God. And the other example he gives is Job. Job is an interesting example. Because God commands Job at the end of the book, doesn't he? But Job also questioned God's justice. Job's also rebuked by God. He questioned God's justice. And he complained quite a bit, didn't he, in the book? Not all those complaints were wrong, by the way. But perseverance and endurance ought not to be confused with perfection. Job wasn't perfect, but he was patient. He did endure to the end. He had ups and downs in his life, but he persisted until the end. And that's the way it is with our lives as well. He was sometimes confused. He was sometimes angry, but he kept trusting. Naturally, I thought of some examples in our own congregation, and Oren prayed about them today. Because we know, there are trials that we're all undergoing, I'm sure. But some trials are more difficult than others, and maybe you have trials that are hidden from us, that are extremely deep. But But we know the trials that Chip Stamm is undergoing, and Tom Rogstad, and John McAloon, and what examples they've been to us of trusting in Christ. What an encouragement each one of them has been to me, and I know to all of us, in trusting God in their suffering. They've glorified God by giving themselves to Him. And they'd be the first to say, along with Job and Jeremiah, they're not perfect, are they? They're sinners. They stand in need of God's grace every day. Surely there are ups and downs. There are days of encouragement and discouragement. There are days of good news and bad news. Hard days and easy days. But they have been stars. They have been stars that have shone in the darkness of what it means to trust in the Lord. And James leaves us with this. There's a final promise, isn't there? There's a final reward. We know the end of the Lord. We know the final purpose of the Lord. We know that finally, because He's merciful and compassionate, that the ungodly will not triumph. We know that Jesus is coming. We know that the future, we hold this by faith, we know the future that is coming, not the present, not this life. We know the future is what's ultimately real. We know the future is what lasts forever. We know that our time with Jesus will never end. So what does James say to us? Hang on. Hang on. Hang in there. Keep trusting. Keep being patient. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the fact that this present evil age, this world with all its beauty and with all its joys, that it is not the end. But there is something better coming. There is someone better coming. And so we pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, that You would wrap up history. We pray, Lord, that You would come soon. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us patient endurance and faith. We pray, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, that we would trust You to the end. I pray for each person in this room, Lord, that none of us would quit running the race, but that we would run firmly until the end, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.